Father in heaven, we thank you that we can be here this morning, that we can study your word together. Father, we thank you for the church and for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you for this truth that you've given to us today, Father. So help us to learn, help us to grow, give us understanding. Father, grant me clarity. We pray that you would bless our time together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, Katrina passed out the handout. It's the same from last week. If you were here last week, it's the same because we only worked through maybe half of the front page last week. I know there were just a handful of us, but if you want to catch up, if you weren't here, we do post we record them and we post them on the website. Or you can just read the bullet points real quick and just get the crash course there. But right now, in our study of the last things, eschatology, we're looking at the different views of the millennium, the millennial kingdom. We've looked at historic premill and dispensational premill, and we've spent the last couple sessions on amillennialism. And just to review, for those who weren't here, this is the view that Christ reigns now in heaven over his kingdom on earth. This is the view that says that the church age is the millennial kingdom, which means we're in the millennium right now. This is the millennial kingdom. The church is part of that. Christ is reigning in heaven. And as people come to saving faith in Christ, his kingdom is being built on this earth. In short, that is the amill view. We're waiting for Christ to return, and when he does return, he will institute the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, so quite a big difference between amill and premill. Remember when we looked at premill, we saw how Christ returns before the 1,000-year literal kingdom on earth. Right, that was the big idea for premillennialism. It's pre-mill, Christ returns before the millennial kingdom. And he sets up that kingdom on earth and he rules and reigns from a literal Jerusalem. Amill holds that, no, we're actually in the kingdom right now. So there is no future 1,000-year literal kingdom on earth because we are in that kingdom. And what we are waiting for next is for Christ to return. And when he does, there'll be the resurrection of the dead, the final judgment, and then the new heavens and the new earth. Okay. We do have a timeline. There's a couple of those left. Maybe there's not. Okay, they're all gone. But they're on the website if you want to look at them. Okay, just by way of review, last time we looked at hermeneutics. The key, I think, and we had a pretty good discussion about this, is to understand the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. In other words, what does the New Testament say about the promises that were made to Israel, about the land, about Jerusalem, and about the kingdom? That's one of the key distinctions between amill and premill. The amill camp wants to understand the Old Testament in light of what we read about in the New. Okay. And we talked about that, how Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the promises in Scripture. It's about him. Okay. So number one, the true Israel. We worked through that first bullet point last week, but we'll briefly cover it again. So the question arises, okay, if we're in the kingdom right now, and Christ is ruling and reigning in heaven, what about the promises made to Israel? What about the land promise? That's point number two. What about the city of Jerusalem? Number three. What about the kingdom of David? And what about the temple of God? I mean, these are questions that people have. You read the Old Testament. You're reading about the land promised to Abraham. You're reading about Israel. And you're thinking, okay, well, what about this? How do we make sense of this if we are in the kingdom right now? Okay. Well, point number one, let's take Israel, the true Israel. Last time we looked at how the Israel in the Old Testament pointed to the true Israel to come. Think about the life of Jesus. He was born in Bethlehem, and then Herod the Great tried to kill all the babies in Bethlehem, right? He killed all the babies. Jesus and his family goes to Egypt. And we can ask the question, why? Well, what's going on there? Was it just to escape from Herod? Well, sure, that was part of it. But he's also retracing the story of Israel. Think about it this way. Jesus goes down to Egypt. He leaves Egypt with Joseph and Mary. They go to Nazareth. And really, the next thing we learn about Jesus is he's in the wilderness being tempted. Well, who also was in the wilderness being tempted in the Old Testament? Israel. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. Israel was tempted for 40 years. Before that, before Jesus went into the wilderness, he was baptized. Well, think about the Israelites as they're leaving Egypt. They go through the Red Sea. That was a type of their own baptism. So you have Jesus going down into Egypt. You have Jesus leaving Egypt. Sounds like the Exodus. Jesus being baptized. Jesus going into the wilderness and being tempted for 40 days. So when you read the New Testament, it's retracing the story of Israel through the person of Jesus. So we could ask the question, well, who is the true Israel? Well, the true Israel is Jesus. He's the one that Israel in the Old Testament pointed to. It was always about his coming into the world. Okay, does that make sense so far? That's just a review of what we talked about last time towards the end of our study. Any questions on that? So I guess you could say then, the point of the Old Testament was always to prepare the way for Jesus to come. Yeah, Scotty.
Augustine said the Old Covenant is the New Covenant concealed.
Yes.
The New Covenant is the Old Covenant revealed.
Yes. So, okay, say it again for us.
Augustine,
this is important.
Said, the Old Covenant is the New Covenant sealed. The New Covenant is the Old Covenant revealed.
Yes. So the new covenant is the old covenant revealed, okay? So he's understanding scripture, the Old Testament scriptures, in light of the new. And the light it sheds on the old Testament promises, yeah? That's a great way to think about it. Okay, Jesus is the true Israel. Jesus is also the true offspring of Abraham. So if you have your Bible, turn over to Galatians 3. We're going to look at a couple passages here. And I trust we know the story of Abraham, right? God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans. When Abram was childless, and God made a promise to him that he would not only have a son, but a great nation would come through his loins. And of course, that was fulfilled in Isaac and then Jacob and then the 12 tribes of Israel. And then the whole nation of Israel could trace its ancestry back to Abraham. But I want you to see here how Paul describes Jesus. Because we're asking the question, well, how does Paul understand the promises that were made to Abraham? Okay. So this is our inspired interpretation of the promises made to Abraham. Okay, so Galatians 3, verse 7. Paul says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Okay, Paul is quoting here Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and 3, where God promises Abraham, where God calls Abraham. And remember what God promised Abraham: land, seed, and blessing. Well, Paul, he understands that promise in light of the Gentiles being brought into the kingdom of God by faith. So notice what he says: and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all nations be blessed. Okay. So what Paul is doing here, he's pointing out that the promise made to Abraham was always bigger than just national Israel. And that's the problem that the Jews in his day were having. They didn't see that. They thought that this was just an ethnic religion, where, yeah, you could convert and you could be brought into that religion, but you'd have to be circumcised, you'd have to keep all the food laws, all the ceremonial laws in the Old Testament. And Paul is saying, no, that was never the point of God calling Abraham. The point was always that the kingdom of God would expand to include all nations. And that was the gospel that was actually being preached to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12. So if our view of Israel is just national ethnic Israel, we're missing the point. Now, sure, Israel played a role in the Old Testament. I mean, it was through Israel that the covenants were made and the prophets came and the law was given. It was through Israel that Jesus came. But it was always meant to expand beyond national ethnic Israel to include all peoples who believe, whether you're Jew or Gentile. So Gentile, if you're not familiar with that term, just means a non-Jew. That's the distinction that Scripture makes. Okay, and then flip over to, or look at verse 16 in chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 16. Here's Paul again. He says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. God made the promise to Abraham that through him he would have offspring. But the way Paul understands that is, sure, it refers to all of Abraham's descendants, but specifically, it's referring to offspring singular, in terms of one offspring who would come from Abraham, namely Jesus. Right? He is the true Israel who would come from Abraham. Again, it's really interesting the way Paul understands it. He's understanding the promise made to Abraham ultimately to be pointing to and fulfilled by Christ, the coming of Jesus into the world. And then if you look at verses 26 and 27 of Galatians 3, he says, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Okay. Now, let's think about what Paul's saying there. He's saying, if you're in Christ, if you've trusted in Christ, if you've believed in him, then you are Abraham's offspring by faith. You're one of Abraham's spiritual children. And therefore, you're an heir according to the same promise. So the same promises that God made to Abraham, you are now receiving because you're an heir of Abraham. Okay, now what does that mean? Well, it means that the church is the true Israel of God. The church is the true Israel of God. That's what that means. Because we're not Abraham's offspring ethnically. unless you're Jewish. Maybe somebody here is, I don't know, but I'm not, and I'm assuming most of us aren't. So how could Paul call us Abraham's offspring? How exactly are we offspring of Abraham if we're not Jewish? Well, we're offspring in the sense that we believe as Abraham believed. We have the same faith that Abraham had, right? We believe in the same Messiah that Abraham believed in. And therefore, we're heirs, recipients of the promise. So, one more verse here. Galatians 6 and verse 16. Galatians 6, verse 16. This is Paul just finishing up his letter here. He says, "And as for all who walk by this rule, mercy and peace be upon them and upon the Israel of God." So here he's using Israel not as a reference to ethnic, national Israel, but Israel in the sense of all those who believe in God, and the one true God, and through Jesus, his son. So then, Christians, we can say, are the Israel of God only because by faith we are united to him who alone is the true Israel. So by faith, we're united to Christ, who is the true Israel. We inherit the blessings and the promises not because we've replaced Israel, but because by God's grace, we are in him who is the true Israel. Okay. So that's the charge that often gets leveled against Reformed theology, is that we teach a replacement theology. That we believe that the church has replaced Israel. And that's an unfair charge. Really, a better way to describe it would be fulfillment theology. Because we're understanding Israel in terms of the ultimate fulfillment that God had promised. And the ultimate fulfillment was always for the Gentiles to be brought into the true Israel. Okay. So it's not replacement theology, it's fulfillment theology. We're the true Israel because we've been united to the one who's the true Israel, namely Jesus. Okay, questions on that or comments? That's a lot just to throw at you. But remember, Paul is giving us the inspired interpretation of these Old Testament promises. So this isn't just, you know, a Reformed guy in a study with his big beard and his pipe, you know, thinking this stuff up, like, oh, this kind of sounds nice. No, this is what Paul says.
It is.
So we've been grafted in.
So I don't understand the accusation.
Well, I think it's just a misunderstanding of really what Reformed theology teaches. Yeah. Is that somehow we've, you know, replaced Israel, or the church has superseded Israel or something like that. No, we've been engrafted in into the true Israel. But even back in the Old Testament, not everyone who, and Paul points this out in Romans as well, not all Jews were part of the true Israel.
Yeah, but that's Romans 9's point, is like not all Israel is Israel.
Yes.
You're not one if you're one ethnically, you're one if you're one by faith.
Yes. So it was always by faith. I mean, you could be outwardly Jewish, you know, you were circumcised, you were part of that community, but it was only those who believed, who had faith like Abraham, who were the true Israel. Okay, other thoughts or comments on that? One other point here, over in Jeremiah, I'm going to flip over there real quick. Jeremiah 31:31. This is another passage here that pre-mill dispensationalists have a difficult time handling. In Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, Jeremiah, or God through Jeremiah, is referring to the new covenant. The new covenant. So look at verse 31 with me. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Okay, stop right there. If we're taking this in a strictly just literal sense, we would say, okay, this is a covenant that God is making with Israel, with the house of Judah. Right? This would not include Gentiles. This would not include the church. Right? And it's very clear, I'm making this covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Okay. And what will this new covenant be? Well, he says, verse 32, "Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Okay. That's the new covenant promise. God's going to forgive our sins. He's going to write his law upon our heart. We will be his people. He will be our God. Now, if we're going to take that completely literally, we would say, well, that's referring to Israel and the house of Judah. But if you go over to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, this same passage is quoted in Hebrews 8, verse 8. Now, the author to the Hebrews is writing to the church. He's writing to, yeah, there were Jews in that congregation, but there were also Gentiles. And he's addressing here the church. And he uses the same language in Hebrews 8, verse 8. "For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah.'" And then he goes on to quote the same passage that we just read in Jeremiah 31. So again, the New Testament author is interpreting the Old Testament for us. And what the author of Hebrews is saying is that that promise was made to the church. It was made to God's people. That's the new covenant that Jesus established during the Last Supper when he instituted the Lord's Supper. And he uses that language. This is the new covenant that I'm establishing with you. Paul uses that language of new covenant. Right, which means now if we just interpret this strictly literally, we would have a problem. We'd have to explain what's going on here in Hebrews 8. Right, well, what is this referring to? Okay. So another example for us, and we talked about this a little bit last time, of how the New Testament will interpret the Old Testament promises for us. Okay. And this is a good example of that, of how this New Testament author understands the new covenant to apply to the church. Okay. So again, the church is the true Israel. Okay, questions on that or comments? That idea of the true Israel. So these are good passages just to think on, to reflect on. Okay, let's go to the land promise. This is another question that we often have when we're thinking about amillennialism or postmillennialism. What about the land promise that God made to Abraham? So back in Genesis, Genesis 15, verse 18, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" All the ites of the land that we can never pronounce, right? Now, God tells Abraham that that land promise is it's an everlasting promise. God promised to Abraham the land is an everlasting possession. That's Genesis 17, verse 18. Okay, taken literally, And scholars have went through and they've mapped all this out. The land promise made to Israel would include modern day Israel, all of Jordan, all of Lebanon, all of Syria, all of Iraq, the northern part of Egypt, and then northern Saudi Arabia. And if you want, you can Google this if you want, and a map will come up of the land promise that was made to Abraham. But it would include all of those countries. Okay, I mean, that's a pretty good chunk of land. You add all of these countries together. You know, it's a pretty good strip of land. But the question is, well, how do we understand this promise? Okay, now, in the Old Testament, it was a real promise that God made. I mean, this was the land that he had promised to Abraham. So when the Israelites leave Egypt and they experience the wilderness wanderings for 40 years, eventually they go into the land through Joshua and they conquer much of this land. Now, my reading of the Old Testament, and some people might disagree with this, but my reading says they never quite conquered all the land that God had promised to them. So even during the height of King David and Solomon, when the monarchy was united and it was expansive and it was at the zenith of its power, it still did not attain to the promise that God had made here. They didn't acquire all of that land. So that brings up the question, well, what about the rest of that promise that God had made? So dispensationalists would say, well, it's future. It's yet to have, it hasn't been fulfilled yet, therefore it must be fulfilled in the future. Okay. But let's talk a little bit about how Paul in the New Testament interprets the land promise. Okay, was it meant to be just strictly literal? Well, this is Paul in Romans 4:13, and I have that for you there on that second bullet point under number 2. He says, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world," and world there is cosmos, "did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." And you read that and you think, okay, where in the Old Testament do you find that promise that Abraham would inherit the world? Because that's how Paul is interpreting the land promise made to Abraham. And if we think of the land in a strictly literal sense, a wooden sense, the answer is, well, you don't find that anywhere. There's no verse in the Old Testament where God promises Abraham the world. Even if you take it strictly literally, you just get that big chunk of the Middle East. So the question is, well, what is Paul talking about here when he says the promise to Abraham and his offspring is that he would be the heir of the world? How is Abraham the heir of the world? Well, let's answer that question. Couple ways that we can think about it. Abraham understood Canaan, the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised to him, as pointing beyond itself to a permanent inheritance. Okay. So the point of the land promise was that it would point beyond itself to its ultimate fulfillment to encompass the whole world. If that makes sense. So over in Hebrews 11, it says that he, Abraham, was looking forward to the city that has foundations. They desire a better country that is a heavenly one. The land of Canaan is a type that ultimately points to the whole renewed creation fulfilled in Christ. Okay. In other words, I don't want to make this too complicated. But the land that God promised to Israel, the land of Canaan, was merely a type or a foreshadow of the whole earth belonging to the people of God. So it's like God was saying, I'm going to give you a little, just a little glimpse, a little foretaste of this promise. Right? I'm going to give you this physical land, but it was never meant to be confined to that piece of real estate in the Middle East. It was always meant to expand once again to include the whole world. Okay. You can also think of it like this, redemptive historically. You can go from Eden to Canaan to the kingdom of God right now to the new creation. So think about God's promise or what God told Adam and Eve in the garden. He said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Right, God put them in a confined space, the Garden of Eden, and their task was to be fruitful, to multiply, and to expand the garden throughout the whole world. Which means that they were to cultivate the land, they were to work the land, they were to have children. These children would have children, and they would populate the whole earth. The original plan was that the whole world would become the Garden of Eden, that Eden would extend throughout the world. That was the original plan, you could say. Well, of course, Adam and Eve failed, right? They were expelled from the garden, but that promise and plan wasn't erased. That promise is still there. God made Israel a promise with Canaan as a foreshadow of what was to come. So again, you can see that promise being expanded upon. He's given them the land. And then when you get to the New Testament, when Jesus is commissioning the disciples, he says, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. So again, you can go back to Eden. What was the original plan and purpose? To expand Eden throughout the world. What is Jesus telling the disciples to do? Go into all the world and make disciples. Right? In other words, they're continuing the work that Adam was supposed to do but failed.
How could that be the original plan? Like, how you phrase that?
Mm-hmm.
If God is omniscient, how would that be his original plan?
Well, it was the original promise that he said, do this.
Oh, okay, just the words.
Right.
I mean, God knew this was going to happen.
Yes, okay. Yes, yeah, absolutely. From, you could say, from our perspective.
Okay.
That was the plan, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a great question. It's a great question. Okay, so think of Eden, then the land of Canaan, right? Then the nations, the disciples going out into all the world, and then the promise of the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21 and 22. Okay, why the new heavens and why the new earth? Well, to go back to Eden, that's what God had originally commissioned Adam and Eve to do, right? Spread the garden throughout the whole world. Well, they failed. Adam failed. Christ succeeded. Christ is in process right now of recreating all things. And it will be fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. So you could say that the land promise made to Israel finds its complete fulfillment in the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. Again, think expansive. It was always meant to point beyond itself to something greater. Just like national Israel was meant to point beyond itself to something greater. Okay, comments, questions on that, thoughts? Right. Yes. Yeah. It's something to think about. You know, if this is brand new, process it, think about it. But it's really getting down to how we understand the promises that were made and how they're being fulfilled. And how the New Testament sheds light on those Old Testament promises. Okay. Questions, thoughts, comments?
regards to sharing the gospel, understanding the differences in the covenants and your eschatology, realize how much more effective you can understand what the Great Commission actually is, and more in depth, rather.
Yes. Oh, absolutely. Yeah. No, totally agree with that. Yes.
We often, we short phrase the gospel, and it's good news, but what is the bad news? And it's become kind of a catchphrase or whatever, but understanding what the Old Covenant is in light of the promises.
Yes.
It really opens up your mind to realizing what the gospel actually fulfills.
Right. That's right. Yeah, it's much bigger than we make it. And just one point of application here. I mean, if the Amill interpretation is right, well, what's the significance right now with the land in the Middle East? And it would have no more significance than any land here in the United States. Because it was never meant to be permanently about that piece of land in the world. Right? The promises have expanded to include the whole world.
It's almost like Paul saying, even back then when he reads in Genesis 15, when he's naming all these places, it was like it was the known world. Like,
yes,
the point was
right.
Not these specific places. It's like from sea to shining sea. It's like the whole thing.
Yes, yeah. And he uses some of that language. He'll say the gospel has went throughout the whole world. And you're thinking, well, it hadn't went to South America yet. But yeah. Yeah. Okay, we're out of time. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the study this morning. Father, we pray now that you would bless our service as we get ready to worship. Lord, be with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.